friends. So we're picking up now on chapter 6 of Megillas Esther. Last week in chapter 5, we'll just bring us up to date. And during in chapter 5, we discussed how Haman was very upset because at the end of chapter 5, what happened? Well, he was actually very happy then in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he was invited, during chapter 5, he was invited to a party with Queen Esther. And Achashverosh, this is the party which Queen Esther was supposed to reveal to Achashverosh her request to save the Jewish people, which she delayed, and she stalled until the next day. We discussed why that was. She stalled for another day. But he left the party very high on himself. It was just him and the king invited to the queen's party. So he felt, you know, very proud. Look at me, I'm the greatest. The queen loves me, the king loves me, everyone loves me. As he leaves the party, he sees again that Mordechai would not bow down to him. And Haman, in his arrogance, said to himself, well, I can't stand it. There's that one Jew who will not respect me, who will bow down to me. And even though he was riding high on the top of the world, he said, I got to kill him. So he went to his family, he went to his wife, he said, what should I do? So they told him, you know, you should make a gallows and hang him on the gallows as soon as you can. So Haman says, great, I'll do it. He builds the gallows for Mordechai, and now he's ready to go to Achashverosh to request permission to kill Mordechai. That's what he's ready to do right now. And chapter 5 ended with Haman building these gallows intended for Mordechai. And we are now in between the two parties. Esther had her first party and did not yet reveal to Achashverosh her request to save the Jewish people. And we'll actually get to, in chapter 7, the second party. But chapter 6 begins in between those two parties that very night. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king's sleep was disturbed. He ordered that the book of records, the chronicles, be brought, and they are read before the king. So Achashverosh is laying in bed, and he can't sleep, like anyone else has trouble sleeping. And when the king has trouble sleeping, he thinks about, you know, what are my royal obligations? Who do I have to honor? Is there anything I forgot to do? So he asks for his servants to bring him his book of records, and he was thinking in his mind, maybe there's somebody which I need to honor, I didn't honor yet. That seems to be the simple understanding of verse 1. As we discussed many times before, in the Megillah, when you see the term the king standing alone without Achashverosh after the word the king, has double meaning. It means the king of all kings as well. It means Hashem. It means God. So in this chapter, the Gemara tells us, this verse, the Gemara tells us that the king's sleep being disturbed doesn't just mean Achashverosh. It means God. Hashem's sleep was disturbed. So what does that mean? Hashem doesn't sleep. It says in Tehillim, the guardian of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. So what does it mean Hashem's sleep was disturbed? It means that sometimes Hashem is working in a way which we cannot spot him. Hashem is behind the scenes. Hashem is letting the world seem to run naturally. And one can perceive that Hashem is sleeping. Hashem is not guiding the world. Thinks that the wicked are taking over. Think people are running amok. Chaos is happening. When Hashem's sleep is disturbed, it means that now we're going to see Hashem's hand reach into the world, as it were, and move around pieces to create miracles, to intervene, to guide, to provide. That's what we're going to see. So the perception of Hashem sleeping was that we did not see Hashem yet in the story. It seems like Haman has free reign. Haman is given the full power to commit genocide. We don't see anyone able to stop him. And now this is going to be the turning point of the Megillah. At this point in the Megillah, Hashem is now, as it were, awakening, or being aroused. And Hashem is saying, that's it, Haman, your days are over. This is, your plan is going to be foiled. That's the sleep of Hashem being disturbed. And it's a very important lesson for us, because at a time when we don't see God, at a time where things seem to be chaotic, everything can flip around in a moment's notice. As soon as Hashem decides I'm ready to intervene, that's it, everything can change. In the course of one day, Haman is going to be on the gallows himself. He was riding high at the top of the world at this point in the Megillah. Within the next 24 hours, he's going to be dead. And everything is going to turn right back on his head. That's what's going to happen. So as soon as Hashem is aroused, which essentially means that the prayers and repentance of the Jews were accepted at this point. We discussed at the end of chapter 4, I believe, that the Jews were all told to fast for 3 days straight by Esther. They were told to repent. They were told to return to God. That's how you're going to foil the evil decree. And that's what they did, and God accepted it. So at this point, God has now accepted their prayers, accepted their repentance, and God is ready now to act. As we understand the sleep of the king being disturbed. The commentaries explain that why was it exactly that Achashverosh is looking at the royal records? I mean, of all things you do when you're tired in the bed, so I guess reading the chronicles is one thing a king could do, but why did he choose at this point to read the royal chronicles? So Rashi explains that Achashverosh was concerned. He was concerned that maybe Esther actually favored Haman. Maybe Esther and Haman had a plot to kill the king. Why was it that she invited Haman alone to the party with the king? Maybe they were in cahoots with one another, and maybe somehow they were going to assassinate the king, and Haman was going to take charge. She was concerned for that. So he said, well, if somebody was aware of their plot, they should probably tell me. Maybe I have some servant out there who's aware of this plot. Why did they come forth to blow the whistle and tell me about this plot which is being conceived between Haman and Esther? So he said to himself, it could be that maybe this happened in the past, and I didn't reward the one who was the whistleblower. And he reads back in his chronicles, and we're going to see in a second, he finds out that Mordechai in the past also reported to the king an assassination plot, and the king never rewarded Mordechai for it. So the king says, look at this. Maybe they're trying to assassinate me, and nobody's willing to step forth and tell me about it because they have nothing to gain out of doing it. Because last time it happened, Mordechai stepped forth to tell me about Bigthan and Zeresh's assassination plot, and I didn't reward him. So the king was trying to think through, why is this? This is a very strange situation. Esther is inviting us to this party, just me and Haman. She doesn't tell me why yet. He was very concerned. So now he's looking back at his royal records to figure out, maybe I'll reward the person who blew the whistle on a previous plot, and then somebody else will come forth to expose this plot. That's what his intention was in reading the Book of Chronicles right now. That's how Rashi explains. So if you look at verse 2, it was found written that Mordechai had informed on Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains from the threshold guards, who planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. So at the end of the second chapter of the Megillah, two of the king's guards had a plot to assassinate the king. Mordechai overheard their plot. He reported it to Esther, who brought it to the king. And they were both executed. Bigthan and Teresh were executed. So Ahasuerus reads in his chronicles, he had apparently forgotten about this incident, and he says, oh no, I never rewarded Mordechai. The king asked, verse 3, and the king asked, what splendor and honor had been accorded to Mordechai for this? Nothing was done for him, the king's attendants replied. So they never rewarded Mordechai. So he said, I better reward Mordechai fast, because if there's another plot against me, somebody else will come report it to see how much wealth and how much honor you get from reporting plots against the king. That was his intent right here. We don't see it in the English, but if you look at the actual Hebrew text in verse 2, the wording is Bigthana Uteresh. Instead of calling him Bigthan or Bigthan, it says Bigthana Veteresh. His name is actually Bigthana, Bigthana, but there's an extra aleph in the Hebrew text. So the Gemara talks about how there was actually a plot from Haman and Haman's cohorts to erase this part of the Book of Chronicles, because Haman hated Mordechai. He didn't want anything positive about Mordechai being written in the king's records. So Haman had sent in the king's scribe to erase this section of the king's chronicles. However, he wasn't successful, because the Gemara says that every time he would erase it, an angel would come. The angel Gavriel would come and rewrite it. But there's an indication that it was manipulated based on the fact that the letters are different in that verse. So Haman knew that Mordechai was a friend of the king, and that the king must have had favor towards Mordechai because Mordechai saved his life. Haman did not want that to be in the royal record, so Haman attempted to erase that, whereas God did not allow that to be erased. That's what the Gemara says. If you look at verse 4. So verse 3, we said that the king was told no reward was ever given to Mordechai. Verse 4, the king says, who is in the courtyard? Asked the king. And just then, Haman had come to the outer courtyard of the king's chambers to tell the king to hang Mordechai on the gallows he had prepared for him. This verse is the turning point of the entire Megillah. You see the tables turning right at this point. Ahasuerus is ready to give Mordechai the greatest reward he can, and Haman is in the courtyard on his way in to hang Mordechai. You see how, until this point, Haman had all the power, Mordechai was in the bottom, the Jews were going to be destroyed. Suddenly now, you look at the contrast of the first and second half of this verse. Now, the king says, who's in the courtyard to help me reward Mordechai? And Haman's on his way in to kill Mordechai. And at this point now, the tables are turned. Now from here on out in the Megillah, everything is going to go in Mordechai's favor and against Haman. Until now in the Megillah, everything was going for Haman and against Mordechai. Now it's going to be flipped. The miracle of Purim is described in the Megillah as v'nehafechu, as a miracle of reversal. That things were flipped around. You know, as they were supposed to be, they were not. Things that were not supposed to happen, happened. Everything was flipped. And this is the flipping point right now. We're going to see the flipping point that Haman now is on the bottom and Mordechai is on top. Whereas in the beginning, Mordechai is on the bottom, Haman is on top. Everything Haman attempted to do to Mordechai will happen to him. A metaphor given is if someone takes a ball and throws it against the wall. So the harder you throw it, the harder it bounces back right at you. So the harder Haman tried to kill Mordechai and to defeat the Jews, the harder it came right back at him. And it's all, you know, based on the pressure you put on that ball, that's how hard it's going to hit you back in the head after it bounces off the wall. So Haman has now hit his wall. And everything now is going to come bouncing right back in Haman's face after this point in the Megillah. And that's the power of this miracle. You know, this is the real Purim joke. The real Purim joke is this, is Haman himself. That as you see Haman walking into Kill Mordechai, Achshverosh is asking, how can I reward Mordechai? This contrast. This is the we talk about the idea of jokes on Purim and the silliness and the nest and everything else. I mean, there's a lot to it. But the true Purim joke is the story of Haman. This is now a joke. You look at this. This is actually a laughable situation. The king has said, okay, I'm ready to give Mordechai the greatest reward in the world. And Haman says, let's hang Mordechai. All at the same time. So that is the Purim joke. So let's move on to verse 5. Haman is standing in the courtyard. The king's attendants answered him. Let him come in, said the king. So the king invites in Haman, and he's going to ask him advice on how to reward Mordechai. Haman entered, verse 6, and the king said to him, what should be done for a man whom the king wishes to honor? Now Haman said to himself, who would the king wish to honor more than me? Haman was very arrogant, as we've seen over and over and over again. And Haman says to himself, it must be me, because who else could possibly want to honor? No one else does anything good in the kingdom besides me. So he must be talking about me. So Haman now is going to describe to the king the honor that he would like personally for himself. And as we said, just like the metaphor with the ball bouncing back, that's all going to be put onto Mordechai, not onto Haman. He's here to hang Mordechai. Instead, he is now describing the reward for Mordechai. That's what he's doing right now. So Haman says in verse 7, so Haman said to the king, for a man whom the king wishes to honor, let them bring a royal garment the king has worn, and a horse upon which the king has ridden, and upon whose head the royal crown has been placed. And let the garment and the horse be entrusted in the hands of one of the king's noble ministers, and they shall dress the man whom the king wishes to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city square. Proclaim before him, so is done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. So he describes, let's have somebody lead him through the streets, put on royal garments, and the person will announce, this is the man honored by the king. That's how you should honor this man. And then Haman is envisioning himself right now. He's already fantasizing. That's going to be me on that horse. I'm going to be wearing the king's crown and the king's garments as I go through the town. You know, there's a curious distinction between verse 8 and verse 9. Because in verse 8, Haman mentions bring a garment, bring the king's horse, and bring the king's crown. In verse 9, it just says that the garment and the horse be entrusted in the hands of one of the king's noble ministers, but does not say the crown anymore. The crown is left out of verse 9. So the commentaries explain that Haman, again, in his arrogance, he went a little bit too far in his request. When he requested the king's crown, the king already started looking very askance at Haman. What are you saying? My crown's going to go to another person? So Haman then backed off of the crown and only requested the garment and the horse. But Haman was trying to go for it all. He went too far in his request, and the king got very upset. Haman sensed that. So he dropped the dress for the crown in verse 9. But again, this is all Haman in his arrogance, fantasizing himself upon that horse, wearing the king's crown. And we see here, nobody touches the king's crown. You know, you want my horse, you want me to take my robe, that's okay, but do not touch my crown. That's what Achashverosh tells him. Verse 10. So the king said to Haman, hurry, take the garment and the horse just as you have said, and do just so for Mordechai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not leave out a thing from all that you suggested. So if you can imagine Haman's reaction at this point, his feelings, he has to hold it back. He cannot express to the king how upset he is. But Haman, who's about to say, by the way, can we kill Mordechai? Is now called, go get Mordechai. You personally, you said it should be entrusted to one of the king's noble ministers. You personally should do it. Good idea. You lead Mordechai around on the horse. You put on the royal garments. And you're going to go on to honor Mordechai. So at the same exact moment where Haman was planning on killing Mordechai, he is now stuck honoring Mordechai with the royal garb. So that this is, again, all part of the Purim joke. This is the Nahafahu, the reversal, the flipping around of the story. That's verse 10. So verse 11, so Haman took the garment and the horse and dressed Mordechai. And he led him through the city square and proclaimed before him, so is done for the man whom the king wishes to honor. So Haman has to carry forth the king's orders. That's the king said, you do it. That's what you do. The Gemara adds in a very interesting note. The Gemara adds in on this verse, really on this story, that Mordechai at this point had been fasting, had been mourning for several days, and he wasn't clean. He hadn't bathed. He wasn't shaven, and he's been fasting and praying for these people for 3 days now, and Mordechai was not ready to be ridden around on the royal horse in royal garments when he was still disheveled and dirty. So Mordechai says, I have to go and take a shower, I need to shave before you can honor me. So Esther had it that all of the bathhouses and barbershops in the city were closed down at the time. And they were closed because she was setting up Haman for this. So Haman was forced to actually shave and bathe Mordechai because all the bathhouses were closed. So he was forced himself, the Gemara says, at this point, to clean, help Mordechai, I guess draw a bath, help clean Mordechai, and shave Mordechai prior to this event. So, can you imagine, what? Yeah, quite a busha. So he's put in his place. Haman's being put in his place at this point. It even says that when Mordechai had to climb onto the horse was too high, and he actually had to step on Haman's back to get up to the horse. So, put all that together, you can now imagine how Haman's feeling. This is, in a matter of a few hours, going from being on top of the world, the only one invited to the party with the king and the queen, ready to kill his arch-enemy Mordechai, to having Mordechai step on his back, having to shave and bathe Mordechai, and lead him around the streets honoring him. So the shame and embarrassment of Haman, we can't even imagine how he's feeling at the time. He's getting what he deserved. Let's look at... And this is all done... Yeah. That's a good question. The king was anti-Semitic, the Gemara says, even more so than Haman. So why did the king accept Mordechai? I mean, knowing he was a Jew. I mean, I think there's two reasons. I mean, number one, by this point, Mordechai had saved his life. That's one point. Even before that, right?
No, but when Haman came to him, he told him about the assassination attempt. I mean, when Mordechai came to him,
right.
Being a Jew, why did he even...
Would
say, like, never mind,
Right.
And accept what he's telling him. I guess he even thought, I'll take my
chances. Right. You know, there's that. I mean, the kings back then, there wasn't much of a justice system. He could do what he wanted to, he didn't think. But, I mean, I would suggest another few answers. Number one, the king was aware that Mordechai had raised Esther. And the king loved and respected Esther. So, even though he was a Jew, he didn't know who Esther was. He knew Mordechai was a Jew. But, this is Esther's adopted father, so I have to trust him. Also, I assume for political reasons, it was good for the king to have some Jews in his court. Mordechai was one of the Jewish leaders. He's a sage, he's one of the leaders. So to have him around his court was actually a positive political move for the king. Yeah, exactly. So, just to add into this scene, you have Haman leading Mordechai around the horse, Mordechai wearing the royal garb. And if you remember, at the end of the last chapter, when these gallows were built, they were built 50 amos high, but 100 feet high, in plain view of the entire city. So just to picture in our heads the scene, the contrast, in view of the gallows that were intended for Mordechai, Mordechai is being led by Haman on this horse. So the gallows are right there. You can see him anywhere in the city. You saw this big tree, ready to hang somebody. And with that in the backdrop, Haman is here leading Mordechai on the horse. So again, putting it all together, that is our Purim joke, putting it all together. But this picture scene in your mind, it's an absurd scene, and it's Haman really getting his just rewards for attempting genocide against the Jews.
I just want to say, it's just so interesting because in Iran today, they hang homosexuals, Jews, Christians, and it's interesting that the mode of death hasn't changed.
Right, still hanging.
So now they're doing it the ends of cranes. It's not a system where you drop somebody and their neck breaks quickly. They actually put a noose around their necks and have a crane arm lift them up so that they'll slowly strangle.
Wow. Yes, it's still in the same place. Same. It's interesting. Let's look at verse 12. Then Mordechai returned to the king's gate, while Haman hurried to his house, miserable, his face covered. So we understand why he was miserable. We understand why his face is covered. There's two important points. When it says that Mordechai returned to the king's gate, so Mordechai's return, the idea of him returning, it wasn't just returning to his position at the king's court. Mordechai was in the process of praying, fasting, repenting, leading the Jews back to God in order to try to rescind this evil decree. So the commentaries point out, Mordechai returned right back to his sackcloth and ashes and fasting. Mordechai doesn't let the honor go to his head. Mordechai doesn't look, God now favors me, now we can stop praying. Mordechai says, we cannot stop yet. Even though this is a good sign, he's going in the right direction, he's got to keep praying even harder and harder at this point. So Mordechai does not let this scene give him too much confidence. Rather, he says, okay, the tables are now turning in our favor, let's pray harder, let's daven more, let's fast more, let's repent more, and then we'll see the entire, you know, the entire story unfold in our favor. But Mordechai, I mean, there could have been a tendency to become too overconfident at this point. Still could happen. Obviously, God's on my side. But the answer is we can never be overconfident. Until the coast is clear, you keep on praying. That's what Mordechai's teaching us. The coast was still not clear. So Mordechai returns back to his sackcloth and ashes, to his fasting, his repentance, until he sees that the coast is clear and that we're now safe. At the end of the verse, it says that Haman was miserable, had his face covered. The translation of miserable, as I always point out, translations always use a lot in translation. Hebrew word used in this pasuk is avil. He was mournful, a mourner. He was an avil, he was a mourner. And the chafui rosh, and his head was covered. That would be the literal translation. He's a mourner with his head covered. So why was he in mourning? I mean, we understand he was miserable, and he was upset. He's probably emotionally pretty broken. Why is it called he was mourning? So the Gemara inserts, what? The Gemara inserts here another story which happened along the way. The Gemara says that as Haman was leading Mordechai on the horse, Haman's daughter was watching the scene from up in a high building. And Haman's daughter, I guess as arrogant as Haman was, assumed that Mordechai was the one leading the horse, and Haman was running out of the horse. She got it backwards too. She says, oh great, now I can get back at this terrible Jew. So she takes out from the house the bedpan, you know, filled with them. There was their bathroom back then before plumbing. She had her bedpan, and she dumps it down on the person leading the horse, thinking it was Mordechai. And then the person looks up, and she's her father. And she's totally distraught. She jumps off and commits suicide at that point. She jumps out off this balcony and commits suicide. That's the Gemara says. So he comes back. He's mourning on the loss of his daughter, and his head is covered in waste. That's what Gemara says it means. He was mourning with his head covered. So that's all part of the shame and embarrassment Haman has to experience, and the mourning has to experience, the tragedy experiences at this point in the Megillah. So again, a few hours back, he was ready to hang Mordechai and go on to the king's party, and now he's covered in waste, he's lost his daughter, he has now been humbled and shamed terribly. And now we go on to verse, we're going to see his reaction in verse 13.
They don't mention her name, but they mention his wife's name, is that right?
Right, yeah, daughter's not mentioned. But his wife's name, Zeresh, is mentioned. Right. So we look at verse 13. It says, Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends about all that had happened to him. So he comes back home. At the end of the last chapter, he came home, and he was explaining to his wife and friends all of his greatness and all of his power and wealth. Now the same scene occurs. He goes home, but now he's explaining the opposite. What a terrible day I had. What an awful morning. Look what happened to me. So he waits to his wife and his wise men. He tells them what happened. And they respond, and his wise men and his wife Zeresh told him, if this Mordechai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail over him, for you will certainly fall before him. His wise men and his wife are very wise people, and they understood the score. And what they understand, the Gemara tells us that what they explained to Haman was the following, which is important for every Jew to know, is that the Jews in the Torah are compared to dust of the earth and to stars of the sky. That's how Hashem said to Abraham, your children will be like dust of the earth, that numerous, and they'll be like the stars in the sky, as numerous as the stars in the sky. There's a big difference, though, because the dust of the earth is the lowest thing on the ground, the stars are the highest thing in the sky. So the Gemara tells us the metaphor means that when the Jews are on the up, they go all the way up to the heavens. When the Jews are on the down, they go all the way down to the dirt. For Jewish people, there's nothing is neutral. We're never in the middle. Either we're on our way up or on our way down, one of the two. That's all part of the divine providence in this world. That things don't remain stagnant. Either we're heading up to the sky or heading down into the dirt. So they said, when we saw Mordechai was heading down to the dirt, and you're on your way up, so then we said, go for it, hang him, take care of him. But now we see the tables have turned, and Mordechai is on his way up, don't mess with them anymore. Because when the Jews are on their way up, they go all the way up, and you're going to fall. Mordechai is not going to fall before you, you will fall before Mordechai. That's what his wife and his wise men told him. And they're 100% correct, because the divine providence which the Jews have is that type of providence. Things for us never remain stagnant. Either we're going up or we're going down, never in between. If you look through Jewish history, it's a roller coaster. Really a roller coaster. Up and down, up and down, up and down. And we're still on that roller coaster to this very day. And that's how it works. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. I'll give you 1 second. It's because of God's special guidance and providence over the Jews, that's why it happens like that. We don't stagnate. Because God is always trying to lead us, teach us a lesson, bring us somewhere. If we're doing what's right, we head up. If we're not doing what's right, we head down. but things never remain stagnant. The Haman's reaction to this, the Vilna Gaon says, was Haman said, "That's coincidence." Haman's entire, the hallmark of Haman, who hailed from the nation of Amalek, is that things are coincidental in the world. Things happen. There's no divine providence. There's no divine plan. Things happen as they happen. He didn't accept what his wife and his friends told him, because he, as an Amalekite, and you know, one of the worst of the Amalekites, he said, I don't believe in this whole God business, this divine providence, this Jewish people. It's a coincidence. You know, I had a bad day. Bad days happen sometimes. You know, he thought it was just a joke. That's what he thought. That's how he reacted to it. But his advisors were 100% right. The Gemara tells us just that there was a story after the destruction of the Second Temple. There was a woman, her name, she was the daughter of a famous Jew named Nachdimon Ben-Gurion. Nachdimon Ben-Gurion was an extremely wealthy man who lived in Jerusalem at the time of the destruction. He was so wealthy that he and another two wealthy people were going to support the entire city for 22 years, all this whole city of Jerusalem, during the siege. It happened that zealots came and burned down their supply house. But he and two others were going to support the entire city for, I think it was 22 years prior to the destruction. That's how wealthy he was. So after the destruction, this girl is spotted by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai collecting wheat in between the dung of donkeys. That's how hungry she was after the destruction. Her father had lost his wealth. She had lost all the wealth she had, and now she was scrounging for food. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he was the greatest sage at the time at the destruction. He finds this woman, the daughter of Nachum ben Gurion, and he says, "You know, my daughter, what happened to you?" And she explains how all of her father's wealth was lost. Her father-in-law's wealth was lost. She had no money left. She was a poor, broken woman. And he turns to his students. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai turns to his students who are with him and says, "Ashrecha Yisrael, praiseworthy are you, Israel. Because when you're doing the right thing, when you're performing God's will, nobody can touch you. You're on top of the world. And when you're not doing God's will, you fall into the hands of your enemies, not only your enemies, but your enemies' animals." Because she was collecting the dung from the donkeys of Arabs, it says. That's what she's collecting, the wheat amongst the dung of the donkeys of Arabs. But the commentaries point out, the praiseworthy are you Israel applies on both sides of the coin. Whether you're, when you're doing God's will, the fact that you thrive is part of us being praiseworthy. And the fact that we have to sink so low, we're not doing God's will, also being praiseworthy. It's all part of the divine providence in the world. It's all part of how God takes care of Jewish people in a special way. We don't just stagnate, but we're always subject to divine providence, whether it be positive or, God forbid, the other way. But divine providence is always there. And again, the more you learn about Jewish history, the more you see that roller coaster up and down, but it's all part of the hashkacha, divine providence in the world. So, again, Haman rejected this whole concept. He said, it's coincidence, it means nothing to me. But his wife was a wise woman, his advisors were wise, and they said, you better watch out. Any question, Judy?
Yeah, I mean, he's talking about when someone, you know, talking about not being stagnant and you rise up. He said you rise up with heavenward.
Yeah.
How do you do that with still alive?
How do you what?
Well,
it's a metaphor. It means in terms of a success, you know, being thriving as a people. That's what it means. Yeah, it doesn't mean like spiritually in that way, but that's just a metaphor. So, verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the chamberlains of the king arrived, and they rushed to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So as they're talking, they're having this conversation, they're trying to convince him to lay off of Mordechai. The king's messengers came to bring him back to the party. Remember, he was still invited to Esther's party. So the messengers came in, it says, they were in a rush. They rushed to bring him. It was time. He was almost late. And this is all part of the miracle of the Megillah, because had he had more time at home, it could be he would have listened to his advisors, and he would have said, okay, maybe you're right. You know, I'm going to go and dismantle the gallows. I'm going to apologize to Mordechai, and I'm going to move on with my life. He didn't have time to consider, because he was rushed off to this party now. So he didn't have time to contemplate their words, to take their advice. He had to go to the party. Rashi explains, to add more embarrassment to Haman, that he was still dirty from the incident with his daughter. Because they rushed him off. You know, his daughter had dumped this thing on his head. All the waste was dumped on him. He came right home, and he was explaining what happened. And before he had time to take a shower, they rushed him off to the king's party. Because the king has a party, you got to be there on time. So he ends up approaching the king's party still dirty from this incident. That's what Rashi explains. So that's not going to please the king, as we can tell. So let's move on to chapter 7. I think we do have time to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is an extremely important chapter in the Megillah, because this is where Haman is going to be exposed as the one trying to kill Esther's people. So it says, chapter 7, verse 1, the king and Haman came to drink with Queen Esther. So he's rushed to the party, and they drink with Queen Esther. The commentaries point out that now it says that they're going to drink with Esther. Until now, Esther did not drink because she was fasting. Because Esther also, she fasted for 3 days prior to making her request to Achashverosh. But now 3 days is over, she's ready to eat. So Esther now is drinking along with Achashverosh and Haman. Verse 2. And again on the second day, the king said to Esther during the wine feast, "What is your plea, Queen Esther? It will be granted you. What is your request? Half the kingdom will be fulfilled." So the same offer he made to her on the day before at the first party, "I want to know what you'd like. I'll grant your request, up to half the kingdom. Tell me what you want, my dear. This is beloved queen. Tell me what you would like." Verse 3, Queen Esther replied and said, If I have found favor in your eyes, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted me by my plea, and the life of my people by my request." So finally Esther is going to admit she's a Jew, and she's going to try to expose Haman as the one trying to kill her people. Until now, we discussed last week, at the first party she was not yet ready to make this request. The Vilna Gaon explained, because she's waiting for a sign from heaven that God would be on her side. You know, the first party happened, and she didn't see anything change at that point. Everything still looked negative for the Jews, so she wasn't sure her request would be fulfilled by God, and approved by God. But now that she saw this incident happen between Haman and Mordechai, she said, "There's my sign from heaven. Now I know God's on our side. So at this point, I'm willing to make my request." And in the wording, again, looking at our dual meaning of the word "the king," so she says, "If it pleases the king, if I found favor in your eyes, O king," so she's speaking to God now as well. This is all part of a prayer. So she's speaking to Achashverosh, but in her heart, she's also pleading to God as well. It's the same plea, that I want it to please, you know, the king in heaven and the king on earth. I need, if it doesn't please God, it doesn't matter what Achashverosh will do, the decree will be carried forth. It has to please God. Yes?
I don't know if this is the right time to interject, but just what I learned recently is that when it says, I don't know which one is which, but one is the Malach Achashverosh, and one is, because it never says Hashem's name in the beginning,
right.
So when it says one type of Malach, that means...
Yeah, Malach Achashverosh means just Achashverosh, but just Hamelech means God as well. So here it just says the king. It doesn't say Achashverosh, because she has in her mind a tefillah. She has a prayer in her mind in addition to requesting to Achashverosh the king. So she says she understands if it doesn't please God, it's not going to happen. So she davens again to God in her last moment, "Please, may my request please you, God, and therefore Achashverosh will now give in to my request." So she says in verse 4, "For my people and I have been sold to be annihilated, killed, and destroyed. Had we been sold as slaves and maidservants, I would have kept silent. But indeed, the persecutor is not bothered by the king's loss." So she finally exposes herself that I'm a Jew. Haman is coming to eliminate my people. And if it pleases you, please help me and save my people. And she says, the persecutor, Haman, is not bothered by the king's loss. Meaning that Haman, if we remember back earlier in the Megillah, Haman came to the king and said to him, "These people, they're worthless. They don't do any work for you, they don't pay any taxes. Whatever they do pay, I'll cover for you, I'll give you some money to cover the taxes. They're worthless people." So she's now appealing practically to Achashverosh and saying that he doesn't care about your loss. The Jewish people are very productive people. And if you eliminate the Jews, you're going to create a loss in the entire kingdom. It's not a positive thing economically for you either, or politically. So Haman apparently doesn't care about your loss. He was making up false information in order to convince you to destroy the Jews. Yeah.
I don't see where she says he's a Jew, and I don't see where she mentions the name Haman either.
Well, she didn't mention his name yet. She mentioned it soon.
No, she didn't say a Jew either.
Okay, but in verse 6, she'll mention who Haman is, and yeah. At this point, when she says my people, she's now exposing who her people is. It's not in the words, but it's understood.
Well, okay, but then the king has to question her to come out and say, "Well, what are you talking about?"
You're right, he will. He will to ask the questioner one second.
She's
yeah.
Not real, she's being kind of indirect about that.
Okay, true. Right. It will come out in a second, but that's what we're getting to.
It's a climactic.
Yeah, she's building up. So she's building up for him. But when he says, "Who is this person? What is it? What's happening?" She's going to then expose. So let's look at verse 5. King Achashverosh said to Queen Esther, I think that's a typo there, said to Queen Esther, "Who is this, and which one is he, that has the audacity to do such a thing?" So, who is this, and which one is he? So the Evan Ezra says that Achashverosh is very angry, and he doubled his language. He said, who is it? You know, he was very upset about it now. He's also a little bit drunk at the time, too. They're at this drinking party. So he's a little drunk, and he doubles his language because he's upset. The Vilna Gaon writes that the two questions of who is it and which one is he? Who is it means who is the persecutor, and which one is he is which nation is it? That's what he's. Yes, that's actually what he's asking, because she never said I'm a Jew, and she never said it was Haman.
Right.
So now he's asking, who is this person? Which nation is it? So then it says, six, a man who is a persecutor and an enemy, this evil Haman. Then she exposes the man is Haman. She doesn't say clearly in the verse that they're Jews, but again, it's going to be understood throughout the rest of the Megillah that now they understand that she's Jewish. It'll be said explicitly later on. But the man she exposes now is Haman. This evil persecutor, the persecutor and the enemy, this evil Haman, Esther replied. And Haman shuddered in the presence of the king and the queen. So at this point, Haman is stuck. He can't even plead for his life. The commentaries explain, why does it say he shuddered before the king and the queen? What's that adding into our understanding? Because had it just been the queen present, he could have went and pleaded with her and said, I didn't realize you were Jewish. Had I known, I would have never made this foolish move. But he can't do that because the king's there. And he goes to the queen and says this, the king will say, well, you told me honestly that they were a worthless people. So obviously you were being insincere. Because if you were sincere, they were worthless, then it wouldn't matter to you who she is. You would want to kill the men anyways. So he couldn't go to Esther and say that in the presence of the king. And if he went to the king and said to the king, king, I didn't realize that she was Jewish. I was wrong. He'll say back to Haman, again, you're insincere. Either way, no matter what he does, he's going to be stuck. Because he came honestly to the king to offer, he called it advice. I'm offering you good advice, your majesty. This people is worthless, let's kill them. So the king's saying, you're lying to me the whole time. You must have had some personal vendetta against them, because if they're worthless, then it wouldn't matter to who the queen is. You would say to kill them anyways. You're my trusted, honest advisor. So at this point, he's stuck, and he can't even plead for his life. So in verse 7, it says, the king arose in wrath and left the wine feast and went to the palace garden, while Haman stood up to beg Queen Esther for his life. So now that the king has left the room, now Haman can plead with Esther. And like we said, he couldn't plead in front of the king, because then the king, he would expose himself as being a liar and insincere. I'm trying to use the king for his own personal gain. But now the king has left the room, so he can go plead with Esther. So he goes to Esther, and he's groveling before Queen Esther. No, please help me, save me. Then it says, for he realized the king's hostility towards him was irrevocable. And the king returned from the palace garden to the wine feast chamber, and Haman had fallen upon the divan. It's like the couch, I think. Remember the word is?
Divan?
The couch, yeah. Upon which Esther was reclining. The king said, does he even intend to have his way with the queen while I'm in the palace? So he walks back in the palace, and what he sees is Haman collapsed upon Esther now. So he thinks whether he's trying to rape her or kill her doesn't look good to the king, So that's how most commentaries explain it. So now he's furious. I mean, he's exposed as the one who's trying to commit genocide against my wife's people. He seems to be tackling my wife while I'm in the palace. There's no worse offense that you could do to a king. So then it says, let's continue with this verse. As soon as these words left the king's mouth, the face of Haman was covered. So they covered Haman's face. The commentaries explain that when a king became angry with somebody, they'd cover the person's face. So let the king cool off a little bit. Maybe if he doesn't look at the guy in the face, maybe he'll cool down. It won't be as rash as decisions. So they covered Haman's face. Also, when it says that the king had left the palace to go out to the garden, why did he go to the garden? He wanted to cool off. He thought, he was furious, he was fuming mad, and he didn't want to make a rash decision. So he goes off to the garden to try to cool down a little bit. See, maybe he can come to his senses and make a proper decision what to do in the situation. It says in Pirkei Avos, the rabbis tell us, never try to appease somebody at a time of their anger. When someone's angry, they're emotional. And when someone's emotional, you can't speak to the rational sense. You can't speak logic with them. So when you're trying to appease somebody, if they're angry, let them cool down. No, I have to cool down. I can't speak logically right now. I can't be rational. I got to cool down. I got to take it easy. But he comes back in and he sees Haman collapsed upon the queen. He again gets more furious. He's more fuming. The cool down period didn't help him. And they tried, and so they covered up Haman's face to allow him a little bit more time to cool down. But then there's a miracle which happens here. And it says, part of the hidden miracle of the Megillah in verse 9, then Harvona, one of the chamberlains that attended the king, said, in addition, there is the gallows that Haman erected for Mordechai, who spoke for the king's good, standing in Haman's house 50 cubits high. Hang him upon it, said the king. So the king, had he taken a few minutes, could he have cooled down? He would have said, no, let's talk about it. Maybe we should have a trial. Esther, let's see what we can do. You know, are they really good people or not? Maybe we should kill them, maybe we shouldn't kill them. But the moment that he was given, the first time he tried to cool down the king's garden, he comes back in and sees Haman collapsed upon his wife. Then they try to let him cool down by covering up Haman's face. But immediately this servant, Harvona, says to the king, I have another bad thing Haman did. Remember Mordechai who saved your life? Haman wants to kill him. And look, there are the gallows right over there. So the king says, that's it. No, dead. Hang him. It's over. It's all over. So part of the miracle was that Harvona was placed there, you know, at the right place and time with the knowledge of these gallows, and was able to point them out to Achashverosh immediately, so Achashverosh didn't have time to think. He said, okay, you know, that's it. Haman's finished. It's all over. The rabbis tell us that how did Harvona know about these gallows? I mean, everyone saw them, but how did they know what they were for? Because he was also in cahoots with Haman. He was actually someone who worked for Haman. But now they saw that Haman was about to be executed. He said, I'm changing sides. You know, he was playing his cards right. So he says, now I see that Haman's no longer in the favor of the king. I'm going to take the other side of this, and I'm going to take Mordechai's side. So Harvona was, I guess, a double agent. You know, he was a traitor to Haman. And he came and he exposed Haman to Haman's plot to Achashverosh. And you see that he actually threw into the sentence, Mordechai, who spoke for the king, is good. He was actually pointing that out. Remember Mordechai? Want to save your life? He wants to kill him. Okay, so hang him on those exact gallows. And again, Haman built those gallows high enough that Achashverosh could see them in plain view. So he just said, okay, those gallows right there, that's for Mordechai. Put Haman right there on those gallows immediately. We're not going to ask any questions. Just have him killed on the spot. Verse 10, and they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordechai, and the king's wrath abated. So now, at this point, Haman is immediately killed. The king, there's no time to cool off. Haman has no time to plead for his own self-defense, because it's all so quick. It all happens in a moment's notice. And at this point, the king's wrath is abated. The king, again, means both Achashverosh's wrath and the king of all kings. Hashem's wrath at this point, Hashem is now happy with the Jews. We've now found favor in Hashem's eyes. Our prayers, our repentance, our fasting, they were all accepted by God. And now God is here to take care of the Jews once again. And that's what we see at this point in double meaning. The king's wrath is abated, the king of all kings, and plus King Achashverosh. The miracle here, besides the fact that Achashverosh was an anti-Semite, Harvona was a friend of Haman. He was no friend of the Jews, that's for sure. But Hashem, you know, when he wants to make events happen, people's hearts change in a moment's notice, people's emotions change, people's feelings change, and everything is put in the right place at the right time, so that Haman has no time for self-defense, Achashverosh has no time to think and contemplate. It's just at this point, it's straight onto the gallows. The same exact gallows that he had come earlier that morning to hang Mordechai on, that afternoon, he's hanging on these gallows. And that's the Nahafachu, that's the miracle of reversal of Purim, everything slips around. Haman now, he builds the gallows, he's put onto those gallows. Just one more point, we'll stop here a little bit late. Harvona, we mentioned on Purim. There's in the song Shoshana Siakov, we say after the Megillah is read, we sing Shoshana Siakov, it's in right after the Megillah, in the Siddur. One thing mentioned there, the Gemara says, a person should say this on Purim, is we say, you know, blessed is Mordechai, cursed is Haman, blessed is Esther, cursed is Zeresh. And also, we remember Harvona positively. Gam Harvona zachor latov. Harvona is remembered in a positive light. He's tossed in there. It's a very funny addition. Harvona was a good guy. So the Harvona zachor latov, though, is exactly that. Harvona zachor latov really shows us Hashem's part in the miracle of Purim. Because a person who had flip-flopped from being in cahoots with Haman to be the one who actually advises to hang Haman, that's the miracle of Purim, that everything reverses in favor of the Jews. Everything is going against us. Everything looks terrible. Everything looks tragic. Genocide is about to happen. We have no power. We have nothing we can do about it. Within, again, less than 24 hours, Harvona is our model. He flipped from being Haman's ally to Mordechai's ally. He flipped from being the one who's going to hang Mordechai to the one who's going to help hang Haman. So we remember Harvona positively because Harvona is a model of the miracle of Purim. So we'll stop here, chapter 7. Mirtz Hashem, God willing, next year we can do the 8, 9, and 10. But just, I guess I'll leave with one Purim message, which is, we see very clearly what we've read today, that you know, things change in a moment's notice. We see Yeshua Hashem Keheref Ayin. God's salvation is at the blink of an eye. And the Purim story is the paradigm of that. that within a moment's notice, everything flips around. You know, it's never too late. As bad as things look, things can change. As terrible as it is, as tragic, as threatened as we are, but with prayer, with repentance, with fasting, with sincere return to God. So if God wants, things flip around, you know, at a moment's notice.
You can attest to that. It's miraculous.
When does the fast day start?
The fast starts Thursday morning.
Tomorrow night?
No, it's morning. It's only in the daytime. Yeah.